All right, good evening. The message is still up here from Sunday, but I can fix that easily. There you go. That's the title for tonight's message, Assuming Consequences 2. I was talking with Pastor Tom after the message, and I'm sure most of you will relate to this. Sometimes you prepare for things and you think of what you're going to say in a certain situation and you're all ready to go, and then you do it and it doesn't quite come out like you expected, and you wish you had a second chance at it. Normally you don't get a second chance. But that was kind of my experience actually with my Sunday morning message. It didn't quite come out how I wanted, so I'm going to try it again. What do you think of that? And if tonight goes better, I'll just replace the Sunday morning sermon with this, and people just think we didn't. No, I'm kidding. But I am actually going to go through a lot of what we preached already on Sunday morning again, what I'm trying to say is that there will be more review as a part of this message than normally I do, and the reason for that is because there's an arc here that I want you to see from this message that I feel like the Lord laid on my heart, and I didn't quite get to do it just because I ran out of time on Sunday morning and kind of got off on some rabbit trails I didn't really intend to get off on, and so that kind of ate up some of the time. So we're going to do it a little bit different tonight. So if the message starts out sounding a little familiar, don't panic. I'm not confused. That's intentional. But this is a concept, this idea of sin and consequences, of sowing and reaping, that is so critical and largely ignored in too many churches today. And so a little repetition of this concept to really get it into us is not going to be misspent. This is really, really important. It's one of the most fundamental things, I think, in order to have a growing and productive Christian life. And so that's what we're going to do again tonight. Before we read our text, let's ask God's blessing on the service. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to take a break from the work week and gather together, rub shoulders with the saints. And God, you know that just being in the world, Father, is difficult. It can be lonely at times. We face adversaries out there. And God, there are things that would distract us from what's important, or things that would even try to tear us down in our walk. And it's so easy for us, Father, to get discouraged and disheartened or just tired. So, God, I pray that this time tonight would be a time of refreshing, but also a time of challenge. And, God, you know that the message tonight is one that is challenging to anyone that will be honest with themselves. So, God, I pray that you would help us to do that, recognizing that if we will be honest with ourselves and honest with you, God, you will do so much more with our lives than we could ever hope to do on our own. God, I pray that we would just simply have the faith to take you at your word and put it into practice in our lives. We ask all in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 42, I want to just read you four verses from near the end. We'll just read beginning in verse 35. And this is approximately where we left off on Sunday morning. So verse 35, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 42, beginning in verse 35. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way by which ye go, then ye shall bring me down, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so, chapter 42 ends on somewhat of a dark note, you might say. And this is a direct consequence of the sin of Joseph's brothers 20 years ago, 20 plus years ago at the time. And so we've kind of been tracing the path and the consequences of the sin of Joseph's brothers. And you'll recall that the way this kind of got started, of course, is that Joseph was favored of his father. He's the firstborn son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. And so he, and Joseph, in addition to being kind of having that favored position in the home anyway, just due to his birth, he also is the more spiritually inclined son, displays a better wisdom and more character than the rest of his brothers. And so his brothers resent and begin to hate him for that. And he has these dreams that someday his brothers are going to bow down before him. And he makes the mistake of telling his brothers these dreams. And that, of course, only throws gas on the fire of their hatred for him, until finally they get the opportunity to get rid of him, and so they plot to kill him, and it's only through basically the intervention of Reuben that they don't kill him, and instead sell him into slavery and lie to their father and tell him that Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. And so Joseph goes through these incredible trials, from being nearly murdered by his brothers, from being sold into slavery twice, spending time in the pagan household, and then being betrayed, lied about, and thrown into jail, and then in jail being forgotten by people that he's tried to help, to suddenly and miraculously rising to the number two position in the kingdom, because through the suffering of Joseph, he's been prepared to lead. God hones and refines him through suffering and gets him to a place where he is able to handle that kind of responsibility and that kind of power without being corrupted. And so they, you'll recall the advent of Joseph's rise to power is because he has Pharaoh, has the dream of the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of plenty, which Joseph is able to interpret. And so the 7 years of plenty are past. Joseph, as number two in the kingdom, has laid aside food. And then the 7 years of famine are upon us now. We don't really know how far into the famine we are. It's likely year one or year two. And the famine is a global event. All the nations of the world are experiencing great famine, and only Egypt has food. And so the famine strikes in the land of Canaan, the land of promise also. And finally, they're out of food. They're desperate. And so the brothers, none of them want to go to Egypt because they still have this lingering guilt, I think, about what they've done to Joseph. And so they're afraid to go. But finally, they're forced to go by Jacob. He requires that they go. And you'll recall that we looked at what the death of Joseph was, Jacob, and even now, 20 years later, Jacob is in deep mourning for his lost son, and lives in fear and paranoia for Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, that something might happen to him, because it's all he has left of Rachel. Rachel's dead, he now thinks Joseph's dead, you know, and Benjamin is what he has left. And so it's really wrecked this family in terms of grief. And so that was the first consequence of sin that we looked at, is grief. And at this point, that grief is primarily in the hands of the person wronged, i.e., you know, Jacob in this case. But that grief is going to come home for the brothers soon enough. And so then they go down to Egypt, and they have the unknown reunion with Joseph. They think they're speaking with this Egyptian ruler, and not aware that it's their brother. He speaks to them through an interpreter, and speaks harshly to them, accuses them of being spies. And why does Joseph do this? Is it vindictive? Is he out to get them? No, exactly the opposite. He's interested in restoring fellowship, and he recognizes the biblical truth that before fellowship can be restored, somebody's got to repent. They're on different pages, they're going different directions. You cannot have real reconciliation until you get on the same page. Does that make sense? It's common sense. But too often we try to pretend that you can get back on the same page without repentance, without changing your mind, and you can't do it. And so Joseph realizes this, and so he institutes basically what amounts to discipline of his brothers to see if he can bring them to repentance. And that is, in fact, a successful thing. Throws them into jail for 3 days. Doesn't tell them it's only going to be 3 days, of course. They think they've gone to jail and they're going to be stuck there for forever. And this, when they hear that this is what Joseph is going to do to them, they repent. If you skip back up to verse 21, in chapter 42, it says, "And they said to one another," this is after hearing the sentence that they're going to be going to jail, "they said to one another, we are verily," or truly, "guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." They say, "We're guilty, we deserve this, this is happening to us because of what we did to Joseph." And Joseph, in fact, is so moved by this, he's so happy that this discipline that he's instituted is bringing about the change that he wanted in their hearts, he's beginning to see that they're not the same people that they were, or they're at least in the process of becoming different people, that he has to withdraw from the room and go out and weep privately, get control of himself and come back in, because he's so excited that his brothers are taking the first step towards binding this incredibly broken family back together. Discipline is a consequence of sin for those of us that are Christians. If you are not a Christian, discipline is not a consequence of sin. Now, there are consequences, certainly, and there are many consequences of sin. We talked about what you reap, you'll sow. The Bible warns us in very solemn words that be certain your sin will find you out. I paraphrase that. Be sure your sin will find you out. That's what the Bible says. And so there are always consequences to sin, and those depend on what the sin is. Different kinds of sin have different consequences, but there are always consequences for it. But as believers, there's this extra one that's laid on top of it, and that is the discipline of God that we'll face if we sin. And this is for our benefit. It's an extra consequence that comes in, generally speaking, before the full consequences can come up out of the ground for us. Now, discipline doesn't always save you from the consequences, but it's the way I like to think of it is, you know, it's reaping and sowing, right? You put seeds in the ground, there's time before it grows up, right? And before you reap the consequences or you reap whatever you planted. And so if you plant something, and people have this tendency, they make this mistake, they sin, and in goes the seed into the ground, and that seed's going to come up. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. But when nothing happens immediately, what do people think? I got away with it. And so what's the inclination? We plant another seed. And we plant another seed. And for the unbeliever, they go on doing that. And then before long, things start cropping up that they did years ago, and they're paying for it, but they're still planting seeds as they go along. And before long, it's completely out of control. Because remember, you plant one seed, how many do you get back? Generally, more than one. The consequences come back larger than the planting. But if we're a Christian, God sees us planting these seeds in the ground, and He'll come along and He'll spank you for it. Now that doesn't mean the seed's not going to come up someday, but that more immediate consequence for sin makes you less likely to do what? Continue planting seeds, right? So discipline is for our benefit greatly. Hebrews teaches this explicitly. You don't need to turn there right now. We looked at it on Sunday, but for those of you that weren't here, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, which is the first couple of verses, says this. It says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My sons, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It says, don't faint, don't be surprised, don't be dismayed, don't be disheartened when God chastens you, or when God disciplines you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you're a child of God, you're going to get spanked when you deserve it. God spanks his kids. And when that happens, we need not be discouraged. You take that as a sign of, God loves me. That's why I'm getting this discipline. Now, sometimes that might seem counterintuitive, but Hebrews, in fact, addresses that in verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." It says when you get chastened, it doesn't seem pleasant. It's grievous. "Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." It's not pleasant, but it yields something that's incredibly necessary, and that's righteousness. Unto those that are exercised thereby, right? There's those clauses, right? If you just get spanked and it doesn't change your behavior, it hasn't helped you at all. But for those that are exercised by, those who have a change of behavior because of the discipline, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Is that pretty straightforward? And so as Christians, discipline is something that we are not actively in the pursuit of getting. Amen. Nobody says, yes, please sign me up for the discipline of the Lord. But when it happens, and it will, if you're a Christian, most of you probably experienced it already, even if you didn't realize that was what's going on. That, you know, if you haven't been disciplined by the Lord, you haven't been a Christian very long. Or else you're just a lot smarter than I am, because I've been through this a number of times already. And even though it isn't pleasant, and even though it's not something I seek out, it's something that I am very glad happened, because it taught me some really important lessons and it's helped me to avoid mistakes later on. In fact, this discipline here is in the book of Genesis that Joseph administers to his brothers is actually the first case where we see someone who has done something wrong expressly say, admit that they're guilty of it. It's kind of remarkable. This is the first instance of someone in the Bible, and we've had plenty of sinning so far. This is the first recorded instance of somebody explicitly saying, I'm guilty, I deserve this. And it is significant, it is not accidental, that that is a result of discipline. If you look at verse 24, guilt. Guilt is the next thing that is a consequence of sin that's also here in this verse. You say, verily, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. I am willing to guarantee you this is not the first time, although this is maybe the first time it's really risen to the occasion of them actually saying it out loud and being able to really admit it to each other and even possibly to themselves. This is not the first time they've felt guilty about what they've done. Guilt is a natural consequence of sin. When you do what's wrong and you know you are doing what's wrong, there will always be guilt. And guilt is not a pleasant emotion, isn't that right? We like to feel guilty about things. Guilt is an uncomfortable thing. Too much effort, that said, goes into avoiding those feelings of guilt. We buy books and we talk to psychologists who tell us that we're really good people and that we shouldn't feel guilty. Or there's even, you know, we drink or we take medications or there's all kinds of things that we do to try to escape guilt. Even just overwhelming yourself with entertainment is a way to try to escape guilt. And that's not a good thing, because guilt is a powerful motivator to make things right. If you feel guilty about something, don't sit there with the guilt. Fix whatever you feel guilty about. Does that make sense? It's a motivator. It's telling you you need to fix this. Guilt is not something to be wallowed in. Too many people make that mistake. They spend their lives feeling guilty for this or feeling guilty for that. And sometimes people feel guilty for things they didn't do, which just doesn't make any sense. That's a whole other topic altogether. But if you're feeling guilty about something you did, don't wallow in the guilt and use it as an excuse to lie in bed and weep. That's not what guilt is for. Guilt is to make you go do something to make it right, or stop doing whatever you're feeling guilty about. Does that make sense? Okay. So they freely admit that they're guilty of sin against Joseph. He's moved, as I recalled, he has to leave and cry and then come back. In verse 24, it says, he turned himself about from them and wept, and he returned to them again, and he communed with them, or spoke with them, and he took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. So it went from they're all going to jail to now just Simeon is taken into bondage. Why did he do this? He's going to send the rest of them home, but he's got to keep one brother basically as insurance that they'll come back. And he picks out Simeon as the insurance policy for bringing the rest of the brothers back. And it's not accidental that he picks Simeon, and in fact, this probably got the brothers' attention pretty clearly also. See, Reuben's the oldest, but Reuben is the least guilty of all of them, right? Now, he's guilty. And you know, like we just read there in the previous verse, he says, you know, I told you not to do this. And Joseph realizes that Reuben is the one that got him sold into slavery instead of killed. So again, you know, gee, thanks. but still, better than being murdered. And so Reuben, though, is the oldest, has kind of been speaking for the group. But Joseph doesn't take him into custody. He'd be the natural one to take, but he doesn't. Why not? Because Simeon was the ringleader. Now, if Joseph was just an Egyptian ruler, he'd have no way to know that. So these brothers, when the Egyptian ruler says, you, points to Simeon, you're going into custody, the rest of you go home, but make sure you come back if you want your brother back, must have thought, the Lord is really in this because this Egyptian ruler just picked out the ringleader, right? I mean, they're already shook up when they're forced to go to Egypt, like they forced Joseph to go to Egypt. Their pleas have been ignored, like they ignored Joseph's pleas. And then now they pick out Simeon. It's a remarkable thing. I'm sure this dramatically got their attention, which is exactly what Joseph was after. And Joseph probably also knew that of all his brothers, Simeon needed the jail time the most. Not only because he was the ringleader abuse, but you'll recall from the slaughter at Shechem when they the brothers go out to avenge Dinah. Simeon is the one who organized the wholesale slaughter of the people at Shechem. So Simeon has a history of violence and this vicious nature. And Joseph's aware of that. Joseph knows that the prison time was really good for him personally, and probably reasons, I think probably correctly, that this will be good for Simeon also. And so Simeon goes off into the Egyptian prison. Verse 25. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. Thus did he unto them. So he says, all right, so they hand over the money for all the corn. So Joseph says, all right, well, you fill up the bags of the corn, but return the money that they paid for it in their bags and give them some provisions for the journey home. Verse 26, and they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened them sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And so they take off, and they probably, it's about a, you know, the Bible doesn't tell specifically. It's likely that Joseph's, at this time, we think, just based on the genealogical chronologies that are present for us in the Bible, that at this time the Egyptian capital was probably near the city of Memphis, which would be present-day Cairo, Egypt. It's probably where Joseph is at. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but that's likely, if we had to guess. That's about a three-week journey back to Hebron, which is the last place the Bible tells us that Jacob and family are living. So they got about a three-week journey. They take some provisions for their animals. They get partly along the way. They exhaust, you know, their kind of initial provisions, so they're going to dip into the supply of corn to, you know, feed the donkeys on the way back. So one brother, you know, they don't need to open all of them, of course. He just got to open one sack. So he goes back to opens a sack and finds his money. But by this point, they're probably out of Egypt, right? And they're probably closer to home than to Egypt. And he finds the money, and what's his reaction? Now, they've already been accused of being spies. They already thought they were going to spend the rest of their lives in Egyptian prison. They don't understand how they've gotten out, necessarily. They've been released, except for one brother who's being held as a ransom to make sure that they come back. And now they've got their money. What do you think goes through their mind? We don't have to wonder too much. The Bible tells us, verse 28, and he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid. I will bet that that is exactly true. Their heart failed them. You can imagine the reaction of fear when they saw that somehow or another, probably thinking it's some kind of a mistake, they've got their money back. But they know how that's going to look to this harsh Egyptian ruler. If you keep reading in verse 28, it says, and saying to one another, what is this that God hath done unto us? So what is God doing to us? Now this is actually a surprising bit of spiritual insight here in recognizing, and I think this is true, that the Lord is doing this to them, just with Joseph as his instrument to do it. And they're being punished for what they've done to Joseph. And so they experience one of the fourth consequences of sin that we're going to talk about more extensively tonight, and that's fear. There are two sides to fear, and we're going to talk about both of them. Fear is similar to discipline in that it is a powerful tool to bring us to repentance. I think even more than the discipline that's been already administered to them, the fear of future punishment is an even more powerful motivator towards better decision making. It's one thing to have been spanked in the past for doing something, right? And that might motivate you to make a better decision in the future. It's an entirely different thing if you think you might get spanked again. Right? Is that even more likely to modify your behavior if you expect that could happen again? I suggest to you that it is. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. We're going to look at just a couple of verses on this topic of fear. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And we're going to look at something kind of startling that Christ had to say. Chapter 12, verse 5. And Christ is talking with his disciples here about the Pharisees, and you know they're naturally kind of concerned about what the Pharisees might try to do to them, which obviously proved to be a relatively well-founded fear. And Christ tells them not to be afraid of people. He says, don't be afraid of people that just can kill the body, but after that there's nothing else they can do. He says, Christ basically says, the worst thing that people can do to you is kill you, which seems awfully bad to us, but in Christ, from Christ's perspective, that's not the worst at all. In fact, in verse 5, he says this, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. He says, you want something to be afraid of? I'll tell you what you ought to be afraid of. Fear him, after which he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Who's Christ talking about here? He's talking about God. Or about himself, even. He says, here's who you ought to be afraid of. You ought to be afraid of the one that can send you into hell after you're dead. Right? Compared to hell, death, if it just meant, you know, just in the terms of like, when we die, we pass out of this world, right? We're no longer here, and non-existence is kind of a scary thing, but it's not scary at all compared to the reality of what hell is. Christ says, you want to be afraid? Here's what you'd be afraid of. You'd be afraid of God who sends people to hell. Did you know that we ought to be afraid of God? This is something that doesn't get preached on much. We like to talk about a lot of attitudes we ought to have towards God, love, for example. But we don't talk often much about fearing God. And this is a concept that is absolutely stuffed, chock full throughout the Bible. I just did a little preliminary search, not perfect by any means, but I came up with nearly 100 instances where fear is used in connection with God in the Bible. 100 cases where that's explicitly taught. Like those words are actually there in the text. Now, the rapture is an important doctrine, amen? And I look forward to the rapture, and we talk about the rapture. But you want to, you know, I mean, the rapture is probably explicitly taught maybe 6 places in the Bible, which is plenty, right? I mean, the mouths of 2 or 3 witnesses let everything be established. I mean, there are more inferences to that. You know, there are places where we could say where it's kind of alludes to it or things like that. But I'm talking about explicitly taught is probably about 6 places in the Bible, give or take, less than 10. Does that sound fair, Pastor Tom? Agree with that? And that's a precious doctrine, amen? The fear of God is in here 100 times. 100 times. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I could absolutely just preach message after message on this. I encourage you, go home, get out your concordance, just look up fear, or if you've got a software program, you can put in fear and God in there and just look up some of the verses. It's instructive to see what the Bible has to say about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just look at the first verse, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It says we need to get rid of filthiness, we need to get rid of sin in our flesh and our spirit, and we need to perfect holiness. How? In the fear of God. The fear of God is the way we get that done. It's probably worth taking a moment to say, what does fear mean? Well, if you look it up in the Hebrew, there are 2 words that are used overwhelmingly for fear, and they mean pretty much the same thing. And the same thing in the Greek, there are a few more words. But again, if you look them up, you'll find that they all mean approximately the same thing. And guess what that is? Fear. Some people say that this is a reverence of God, and it's certainly that. But that is not the scope of it. I mean, you just look it up, and you know the definitions of it, and each one of the words, it's fear, terror, you know, awe, you know, I mean, just like these big kind of scary words. That's what it means. It literally means a fear, and that idea of reverence is certainly in there, but to just reduce it to reverence and nothing else misses the fact that we're talking about a thrice holy God. I tried to come up with an analogy to try to drive this point home, and there really aren't any good analogies for this one. This fear of God is a specific kind of thing that is all by itself. There is no fear of something else that we can really relate directly to the emotion we ought to have in relationship to God. This fear of God is this very specific thing. The best analogy I could come up with, and I have some scriptural basis for this, is to relate it to fire. The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And the relationship, we ought to have a fear of fire. You ought to. If you have any common sense at all, you will have a fear of fire. But there are two kinds of fear of fire, even having said that, right? There is the kind of fear of fire of somebody who is trapped in a room with no way out and the fire is about to burn them up, right? That is a very specific kind of fear of fire, right? There's also the kind of fear of fire that a fireman has. Fireman's got some training. Fireman has some protective gear. The fireman knows what to do, but still has a respect of the fire, but respect's not quite the word for it, right? Do you understand what I mean? There's a little bit more than just respect for that fire. There's that understanding that that fire can absolutely consume you. And that it has power beyond what human beings wield, right? I mean, fire is an incredible thing. You know, we like to pretend that we have some control over fire, but boy, you know, you let one get loose out in the woods and it's a whole different animal. It's a different kind of fire altogether than what we're used to in our cozy little fireplaces. And that's not a perfect analogy, so don't put too much stock in that, but that's a similar idea to what we have here, is that we ought to fear God, whether you're a Christian or not, you ought to fear God. Now, the fear that we have towards God once we are saved is a little different than it is when we're on the outside. Because God loves us and because God has redeemed us, there is no longer any fear of torment. 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 18 is really good. We won't read that for the sake of time. You can write it down in your margin. I'll summarize for you. That's the wonderful passage that God is love, and we abide in Him, and His love abides in us, and perfect love casts out fear. Because in love, there's no fear of torment. Right? And so, we do not have the kind of fear of God where we fear torment. There is no fear of hell once you've been redeemed. Christ went to hell for us. Amen? Like, actually descended into hell. Do you understand that? Actually descended into hell for you and for me. There is therefore no longer any fear of torment on our behalf. Christ did it for us. We trust His finished work on the cross. We're not afraid of going to hell. We're not afraid that we'll ever face the wrath of God. It's one of the promises of the Christians. It's one of the reasons we know the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. Right? Because during the tribulation, God literally pours His wrath down onto the earth. And as Christians, we are promised that we will not experience the wrath of God, which is really good news. But that doesn't mean that we don't fear God with a kind of fear that goes beyond respect. As long as we're here in the New Testament, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. So just keep going from Corinthians. I kind of tried to put these in order so we could just progress through. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're just going to look at verse 20. Give you yet another example of this in the New Testament. Like I said, it's absolutely stuffed full of these. This one has a slightly different spin on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. These are instructions to the church. And in the midst of the instructions of the church, you find this warning in verse 20. It says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Should we put this in the church advertisement in the paper? This will bring people in. If you get into sin, we're going to rebuke you in front of the entire congregation so that everybody's afraid to do what you did. This is a responsibility of the church. It's part of the reason we do the news notes. When we find that there is sin, we rebuke with the idea being that we ought to be afraid as Christians, afraid to sin. Not because you're going to be embarrassed in front of the church, although if that's a reason enough to keep you sinning, then amen! It's worth it! Anything that can keep you from sinning is worth it. People like to think that, well, this pain isn't worth that, or this price isn't worth to be paid for that. There is no amount of pain or price that cannot be paid that's worth sinning. I'm saying this kind of awkwardly, but someday we need to realize we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're going to see Him face to face. And we're going to realize the cost of our sin. Now, we're not going to pay for it, but we're going to realize the toll that that took out of our Savior. Physically marred Him. Your sin and mine. And it is a fearful thing to heap additional suffering on the Lord. It is a fearful thing to do that. That ought to terrify us and keep us from sin. It ought to motivate us to do right. It's interesting, actually, I think, just in this chapter, if you turn back to Genesis 24, excuse me, 42, and you look at verse 18, and Joseph said unto them on the third day, so that his brothers had been in prison for 3 days. He said, this do and live, for I fear God. So when he releases them, he says, I'm releasing you. Why? Because I fear God. He says, I'm not going to keep you in jail indefinitely, because I have a fear of God. Which must have surprised his brothers to hear the Egyptian ruler, so they think, saying that he fears God. But the fear, Joseph's fear of God motivated him to do the right thing. I think this was probably a factor. Why did he want reconciliation with his brothers? Probably because he really wanted it. Probably because he knew it was the best thing for his family. But I'll guarantee you, there was a part that entered into Joseph's calculation that if he used his power to get vengeance on his brothers, that he would answer to God for that. He knew that God would not be pleased, and his fear of God motivated him to do the right thing. Is it easy to forgive family? Family, some of the hardest people to forgive. Isn't that true? Especially if you're married to them. Right? Isn't that true? It's hard sometimes to forgive family. Guess what? A little fear of God will help you motivate you to do the right thing. It helped Joseph. I also want you to see this, and then we'll leave this behind. Turn to the book of Proverbs, and look at the very first chapter. This is something I noticed. I don't remember if I was taught this or if I figured this out on my own. But Proverbs starts with something of a preamble, and the first six verses basically are kind of setting up the rest of the book. This kind of an introduction, or almost a why you ought to. You know, it's kind of like, you know, sometimes you read books and you get on the back and it's like, you know, the author of this is really smart and he has 6 PhDs and if you read this, it'll keep you from getting foot cancer and help you stay healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? You know, on the back of the books they've got that, and you say, oh, well, okay, well, I want to read this book, right? You understand what I'm saying? This is kind of like the first six verses of Proverbs are kind of like that for Proverbs. It says, this is the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. Oh, okay, so we know the author. It says, why should I read this book? To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction. In verse 4, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. And so it's telling us, this is the purposes of this book. 5, a wise man will hear and increase understanding. It says, if you're smart, you'll read this book. Right, you understand? So then, will the book really get started in verse 7? And here's where it starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is repeated verbatim, or in some form, 7 times just in the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Too many people would like to be wise or would like to know God, but have never learned to fear God. That's the starting point. Fearing God is the place we start from if we want to gain wisdom. You want to be wise? You want to be able to make good decisions? You want to be able to have that kind of close relationship with the Lord? It doesn't necessarily make sense to the human mind that if we want to have that kind of sweet closeness with the Lord, that we start with fear, but that is exactly where we start. That is the beginning point. Because without that, you don't really understand who you're dealing with. And you're going to misunderstand God every time until you understand that He's a holy God and we ought to have a holy fear. All right, so back to Genesis 42, verse 29. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and they told him all that befell them, saying, The man, they just call him the man, who is the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. Verse 31, And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies, we be 12 brethren, sons of our father, one is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother back unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver your brother, and you shall traffic in the land or do business in the land. So they explained to their father, they said, We went down there, he accused of being spies, we tried to explain the situation to him. He took Simeon into custody, he sent us back with food, said if we want to ever get Simeon back and we want to keep doing business in Egypt, we got to come back with Benjamin. Right? So they lay out the whole story for their father. Verse 35, And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now they realize it wasn't just a one mistake of the one brother that got his money back. They all got their money back. Jacob sees this. Apparently they open up the grain in front of Jacob while he's there, and they all have great fear fall on them. And Jacob, their father, said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. He sees this. And his reaction is one of just despair. He says, basically, we are doomed, and it's your fault. Which is true. He's right on the money here. Joseph is not. He says, You've killed Joseph. Simeon is not. Simeon's in jail. We can't get him out. I mean, how can we ever go back to Egypt after we stole all this corn? Which is basically what you call it when you take things and don't pay for it. It says, now we've just robbed Egypt, the only people with food, and we've robbed them. They've got Simeon in jail. Joseph's dead. And he says, and now you want to take Benjamin away. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. He says, woe is me. Everything's against me. How do you think his brothers, remember, they've already had the light bulb moment. They realize that God is doing this to them, and he's doing it to them because of what they did to Joseph. How do they feel to watch their father collapse into total despair? I mean, he's been in despair for 20 years, but now he's just given up the ghost. He's just completely had it. And they know it's their fault, that God has done this because of their sin. How did they feel? This is where sin leads. For 20 years, they thought they essentially got away with it. And now everything's collapsing around them. Be sure your sin will find you out. How many of you want this situation in your families? then you ought to have some serious second thoughts before you engage in sin. Be sure your sin will find you out. There will be a consequence. Verse 37, you see what the brothers are feeling by the indication of Reuben here. Remember, Reuben's less guilty even than the others. Reuben speaking to his father saying, "Slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee." He says, "Let me have Benjamin. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons." Now, I'm not sure how killing Reuben's two sons makes up for losing Benjamin to Egypt also, right? What's he saying? He's saying, "I'll take Benjamin to Egypt. If I lose him down there, then you can kill my two sons, because I'm sure killing your two grandchildren will make you feel better about losing yet another son." This is nonsense. But what's Reuben's not thinking clearly? He's overcome with guilt and with grief. The consequences of the sin that he's complicit in have overwhelmed him into spouting nonsense. Jacob, obviously not impressed with this offer. Verse 38 said, "My son shall not go down with you." He says, "No way. I'm not going to do it." He says, "Ye," talking to his sons, "you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." And so this is the consequences of sin. Sometimes it's easier to see in other people's lives than it is to see in our own, and we certainly can't see the future of our own lives, but through the lens of the Bible, we have the ability to look at different paths and see where they go. I know the message on Sunday and this morning are not the kind of just happy, encouraging glass of warm milk messages, but this is so necessary if you're going to avoid heartache in the future. So I really want to drive this home. You know, Pastor Tom and our heart for each and every one of you is that you not end up with disasters in your family and in your life like this one. And in order to do that, we have to warn you in uncompromising terms that you should be sure your sin will find you out. God will not be mocked. You ought to have a healthy fear of God who promises you will reap what you sow. And that ought to motivate us to change our behavior. So don't sin. And when you do, repent quickly. Get back on the right track.